We're glad you're here. Open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We've been making our way through the books of Samuel, studying the story of David. We've come to chapter 5, which tells us, among other things, about the uniting of God's people. There are a lot of things that have taken place that have brought us to this point, some really interesting things, and we could all kind of go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Saul refused to do what God told him to do. It wasn't quite the way I make it sound there, but Saul stopped short of doing everything that God said. When God said, go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, Saul went, you remember, and he came back without having done everything God said. In fact, he brought back some of the animals and so forth, and even brought back the king of the Amalekites. And so God sent Samuel the prophet to him, and Samuel said, God has decided that you're not going to, he's going to take the throne from you. And what God was saying was, at the end of Saul's life, his family would no longer be the dynasty ruling over God's people. And in fact, Samuel said, God's taken the kingdom from you and he's given it to your neighbor. And in the next chapter, we learn who that neighbor was. It was David, you remember. And David was anointed as the next king of Israel when he was yet a young fellow. We don't know exactly how old he was, but he certainly was not very old, probably in his early teenage years from all indications. From that time on, even though it was not widely known, especially around the palace of Saul, David was being prepared in the experience of leading God's people. And you remember how God blessed David so that he was a very good leader, a very effective soldier. And it didn't take long before Saul really recognized that David was a threat. First thing was, of course, the killing of the giant Goliath. And then after that, things began to fall into place, and it became apparent to Saul that this fellow needed to be gotten rid of. And David served in Saul's army for a time and then spent most of the rest of Saul's life running from Saul because Saul tried to kill David at every opportunity. And David eventually wound up, you remember, going and even living with the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. Then finally in 1 Samuel chapter 31, we read about the death of Saul at the hand of the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. And all throughout that time, David had refused to take advantage of the opportunities that were afforded him to kill King Saul. Because, as he said, I will not lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. Well, at the death of Saul, we might assume that David would then step right on up to the throne. But it didn't work out that way, as we've learned. Because Abner, the chief or the general over Saul's army, then took Ish-bosheth, who was the son of King Saul, who was still alive. Saul's two sons, Jonathan and another son, were killed with him on the battlefield. But Ish-bosheth was alive, and so Abner really just kind of railroaded Ish-bosheth onto the throne. And even though the people of the tribe of Judah anointed David as their king, Ish-bosheth, probably more Abner than anybody else, was the king over the northern portion of God's people. And so, as we've already commented on, you read about the divided kingdom after the reign of Solomon, but actually the kingdom of God's people divided before that time, divided for a time with David reigning from Hebron over the tribe of Judah and Ish-bosheth reigning for 7.5 years from a northern city over everybody else. Then we studied last Sunday night from 2 Samuel chapter 4 that Ish-bosheth was murdered by two of his own men. And then we might assume that surely everything will now come back around to where it needs to be. And indeed, that's what we read about in the beginning of chapter 5. If we look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, it divides itself into three sections, or I guess you might say more correctly, I've divided it for the purpose of our discussion into three different parts. First of all, I've called this part Unity at Last. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you'll be a ruler over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and all Judah. There are three things that I believe that first group of verses brings out about the subject of unity, particularly unity among God's people. Number one, unity is God's design. You notice what the elder, what the leaders of the northern tribe said to David, "You are our flesh and bones." In other words, we're all kinfolks. We're all really the same people. We are God's people. It's God's design that we are the same, but we're divided. Not only is God's design very important, but God's intent is always necessary where unity exists. You'll notice there in verse 2, they said, "Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in, and the Lord said to you," pay attention to this, "you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be the ruler over Israel." There's something that's interesting to me there. If these guys knew what God had said way back in the long ago, if they understood what God's intent was, why had they gone along with this plan to intervene into God's plan and have Ish-bosheth as the king over part of God's people for a time? But essentially, we've got God's design, we've got God's intent, but there's a third thing that has to be present in order for unity to take place. And we find it there in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord." Obviously, unity is God's design. Obviously, unity is God's intent. But there won't be any unity unless men carry out God's will. When they came to David and they got together and they agreed and drew up a covenant, an agreement, there it says before the Lord, which seems to indicate God's approval of this. We have God's people finally agreeing to come together. The story is the same today. Whenever God's people are divided and working in different directions, it's not in accordance with God's design. It's certainly not in accordance with God's intent, and always we can find the problem lying within the men themselves, the people themselves. God wants us to be united. And now finally, after all of these years, God's people have come together. The kingdom is united under David's rule. Verses 1 through 5. Now, looking at the next section, beginning at verse 6 and going all the way through verse 16, the Bible tells us about a new city, a new house, and more women. Now, you know, this is not going to be as funny as that caption may sound. Let's think a minute about this new house. The king and all his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "You shall not come here, but the blind and lame will turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. Let me stop for just a minute. You know, this was a pretty arrogant bunch of people. The Jebusites were the last holdout of the Canaanites over the territory of Israel. They were the last remains of those folks that God had given instructions to drive out of the land to take all of their cities. The Jebusites were still there in that city that would be known as Jerusalem. And they told David, they sent word to him, "We're not worried about you. We're going to put our blind and lame out in the front and they'll keep you away." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. It's interesting that in this process of taking the city of Jerusalem, David gave a challenge to his men and said, whoever can figure out the best way to do this and is the first one over there on the other side, he'll be the leader and the chief of my men. Well, Joab was pretty much already in that role, and the reason he was already in that role is because he was the best of the best, and sure enough, he was the one who won out in the contest. It seems that there was an underground water course or conduit that carried the water from the outside into the city. They were able to get some men through that water course into the city, and they eventually took the stronghold. Verse 9 says, they called it the city of David. David built all around from the Milo inward, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. To this day, the city of Jerusalem is referred to in a loose sense as being a holy city or the holy city. In fact, in the United Nations proclamation from back in about 1947, I believe it was, the city of Jerusalem was designated as a holy city. It was to be holy to all people. From the time of David to this very present age, the city of Jerusalem has been pretty steadfast all the way as that which has indicated in the minds of most religious people a holy city. Now we know that it was a holy city only in the sense of the Old Covenant, when God's temple and the Ark of the Covenant were there and those things were associated with the worship of God. But we know that in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the New Jerusalem is spoken of, particularly in the book of Revelation, and referring to heaven. And there isn't anything spiritually significant about the city of Jerusalem now. It's a historically significant city from a religious history standpoint. There isn't anything sacred there, any more so than Montgomery, Alabama, or Wetumpka, or wherever you might be from. Then verse 11, we're introduced to a fellow who will pop up several more times in the story of David and also in the story of Solomon, Hiram, the king of Tyre. Let's just say that Hiram knew how to get on somebody's good side, because the Bible tells how he gathered up all kinds of cedar lumber and skilled craftsmen and masons and materials and things, and they came marching into Jerusalem and built David a new cedar house. Cedar has always been recognized as one of the finer building materials because of, as much as anything, its longevity. In those days, particularly, to say that the king lived in a house built of cedar was indeed a high compliment. And Hiram and his men came and built that house for David, verse 11. Verse 12 says, and David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. I believe that statement's important. It's important because it shows us the mindset of David at a time and under some circumstances where David could have really been feeling pretty good about himself. He could have been in the mood to really pat himself on the back. He realized that God had exalted David's kingdom for the sake of, not David, but for the sake of Israel, his people. And then, in the next verse, the Bible tells us about the more women Don't worry, ladies. Nothing negative about women here. All of the negative is on King David. It says there in verse 13, "Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. And more sons and daughters were born to David." The Bible doesn't give us the names of David's daughters, but it does give us the names of sons born to him there in Jerusalem. There had been a total of 6 sons born to David in Hebron. There were 13 more born here in Jerusalem, 19 sons in all. But when it says there that David took more concubines and wives, we're reading about a very sad thing about the man that the Bible will refer to as the man after God's own heart. In a previous discussion, we've already said that one of the good things about the sins of David is the fact that they appeared to be so egregious at times, and yet he was penitent and God forgave him. That means that our God is a forgiving God. Deuteronomy chapter 17, God warns his people through Moses that there'll come a time in the land of Canaan when you will have a king over you, someone that God will choose for you. And God said, among other things, that king shall not multiply wives unto himself. David was in violation of that and other things that God had said on the subject. It was perhaps in part because of the culture in which he lived, but it was wrong. It was in part because of the practice of the day and the behavior of those all around him. And yet, it was wrong. The lesson for us is when God has designated something as sin, something that's wrong, something that's not to be done, no matter what our excuse may be, it's still wrong. It's still in violation of what God has said. The last section of this chapter begins at verse 17, goes to the end at verse 25. If I had to give this section a title, I'd call it Same Old Enemies. Same Old Enemies. The Philistines, again. It's interesting that we haven't heard much out of the Philistines for the last few years through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 of 2 Samuel. I have an idea that the Philistines were somewhat satisfied with the divided situation of the kingdom of God's people. I have an idea that as long as there was a northern group and a southern group who were basically against one another and possibly fighting and competing with one another, I believe the Philistines were pretty happy. The lesson there for us is, even when God's people fight, it makes the devil very happy. But now we see the kingdom is united and the Philistines have decided it's time to do something now. They'd had a few years of rest. They'd been able to reinforce and bulk up their armies. And so when the Philistines heard that they'd anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. When David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold, and the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord. Wait a minute. David did what? He inquired of the Lord. He said, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." Don't you like it when you get a positive, unmistakable answer from God? That's the kind of answers we get from His Word. That's how God communicates to us. Not in shady, shadowy ways that we have to sort of figure out what the real message is, But in clear, uncertain terms, yes, go up against the Philistines. I will certainly give them into your hand. The Bible goes on to say that David went up against the Philistines and defeated them. In fact, it says that he defeated them so badly that they ran off and left their idols there in the battlefield or in the area. Verse 21, they abandoned their idols so that David and his men carried them away. If you turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 14, in the parallel account of this same story, it tells us there that, in fact, it gives another step to the process. It says they burned their idols with fire. Philistines ran off and left them, and David and his men gathered them up and carried them to a place and set them on fire and destroyed all of them. You'd think those old boys had learned their lesson, wouldn't you? You know, I think there's a characteristic of the Philistines that we see coming up again and again and again, and that was the fact that they never learned. We find them again in verse 22. Once again, we don't know how long this is later. We don't know how much time has transpired. Maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months, maybe a year or so. We just don't know. But in fact, they had to come back for more. They came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, and God said, this time you shall not go directly up, but circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. Verse 24 says, it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. You know, I've got a picture in my mind of what was going on there, though I'm not so sure about it that I really want to share it with you, because it's hard to see exactly what God was talking about. But the fact is, God gave David the victory. God was involved in the victory, and there were some details involved that God insisted be honored. God said, don't meet them head on, but circle around behind them. And God said, I'll give you an indication. God said, you'll hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees. And when you hear that, you'll know that the Lord has gone before you. Now, why couldn't God have done it just the same way he did before? Well, you might say that's a question that we really don't have any business asking. But the fact is, whatever way God chooses to do something is the best way. Whatever God says to do is the way that it has to be done. David did so just as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. We're going to read about the Philistines again, but it'll be quite a ways over, and they won't appear to have nearly as much power as they have before. But the fact is, they keep coming back. Unity. Finally. A new house, a new city, and more women. And the same old enemies. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, our young men here will be speaking to us. And so 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing, we'll be back in 2 Samuel, this time at chapter 6. We'll study a subject that I'll call Zeal Gone Awry, when we talk about or study the case of the moving or the attempt to move the ark back to Jerusalem. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there'll never be a better time than now to do that. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, be baptized, your sins will be washed away. If you perhaps have already done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, and if that unfaithfulness is open and widely known, then you need to acknowledge that and turn from it and let everyone know that you're going to live that way no longer. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.